through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for resurrection life in Christ. May each true believer in this hour be taught of the Spirit to appreciate his true position in Christ and grow in the knowledge of truth. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying together in the 8th of Romans, and now begin the last verse. We will spend several weeks on this last verse, for it is filled so full of so many things that it would be impossible to cover it in one study. The whole verse reads, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am persuaded that death shall not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death. When Adam and Eve learned that their son Abel had been killed, these questions must have thronged their minds at once. They knew that the cold clay that was so rapidly disintegrating was not their beloved son Abel. The fire, the life, the warmth, the breath of their son was no longer there. This was a house from which the tenant had moved out. But where had he gone? Where was Abel? That touch of mystery will always surround human death, even though remarkable and satisfying answers have been given to us in the Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For all that can be truly known about life after death is to be found in the Bible. There is no other possible source of knowledge. To reject the Word of God is to cast away all knowledge and all hope. To accept the Word of God is to find all the answers and to come to rest in a divine peace which passes all understanding. The Christian faith shouts with triumph over the tomb of a loved one, or in the face of one's own death, "I am persuaded that death shall not be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Apart from this, there can be nothing but the sorrow of those who have no hope. Where are the dead? The Bible is rich in its answer to this question, and I propose to set forth that answer in logical fashion and somewhat completely. It is only when we study all that the Word of God has to say on the subject that we can find the true ground for our confidence, our faith, our hope in Christ, and that death will lose all its terror. So we shall consider the subject with reference to the death of all bodies. Then we shall consider the subject with reference to the soul and spirit of those who lived before the time of Christ, both of those who had not believed in God's redemption, which he provided in grace on the ground of the shedding of the blood of the sacrificial animal, and also of those who had believed in that justifying grace. Then we shall consider the subject with reference to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, with reference to the soul and spirit of those who have lived since the time of Jesus Christ, both of unbelievers and believers. Having set forth this evidence, we shall see beyond question that we have the proof of our text, and that death cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, whether it be the death of some loved one or our own death. Now first, with reference to the physical bodies of all men, there is no difference in the way death comes to the body of a believer or to the body of an unbeliever. Death's primary meaning is separation, and physical death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. This is the first death, while the second death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. Now it takes very little argument to present the facts about the first death. Every member of the human race dies. The only exceptions have been Enoch and Elijah, and God had divine purposes in these two cases, which will yet be revealed to this earth. All others die, and all others will die, until the moment of the second coming of Christ, when there will be a whole generation of believers, then living, who shall be transformed in a moment, and in the twinkling of an eye, as God tells us. Someone might think that we could leave the matter as fully settled and go on to the next point. But there are one or two side questions which can well be explored here. I am frequently asked, for example, if it is, quote, Christian, unquote, or biblical to dispose of a human body by cremation? The answer must be that there is no word in the Bible or no thought in Christian doctrine which could be used to teach a prohibition against such disposal. When the resurrection comes, God is going to be able to raise all bodies by the power that he has to subdue all things to himself. It does not make any difference whether the body has gone back to dissolution in low gear or high gear. The bodies of the major portion of the human race throughout history have taken a comparatively short cycle of few years to go back to primal dust. I believe that ethnologists and anthropologists have classified more than 20 methods which have been used by various tribes and groups of the human race in disposing of their dead. We can be assured that death came to all men because they are members of the sinful Adamic race, and because God pronounced the curse of physical death upon all, as a symbol of the greater spiritual death which passed upon the race when sin entered. It makes no difference whether the body be wrapped in birch bark and tied to the treetops, as American Indians practice burial in some tribes, or whether the bodies are exposed to vultures, as the Parsis do in Bombay, or whether the remains are cremated on a burning ghat of the Ganges at Benares, and the ashes sprinkled on the river. When physical death comes to anybody, the meaning is that the soul and spirit have departed, and all that remains is the empty house in which the true person had lived. We dispose of the remains in a chaste and dignified fashion, and we go on with life as God means the survivors to live it. The true Christian never haunts a graveyard. The believer in Christ and the resurrection will not make frequent pilgrimages to a tomb. We know that the loved one is not there, and that it is a sinful lack of faith to grieve at the place of a dissolving body. We sorrow not as others who have no hope, the Holy Spirit has told us. We wait for the resurrection, but we look up, not down. And now let us turn to death as it affects the soul and spirit. I have shown elsewhere the difference between the soul and the spirit. In an unsaved man, they are so intermixed with the spirit so fallen into the soul that it is difficult to tell them apart. This dichotomy, as the theologians call it, is immediately dispelled when we are born again. At that moment, we have the life of God, and we are made partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit comes within and lifts our degraded, fallen spirit to the place where he can bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And thus we have spirit, soul, and body. When death comes to any man, believer or unbeliever, the soul and spirit mixed up in the unbeliever leaves the body. And when a believer dies, his soul and spirit, quite separate, also leave the body. Because of the tremendous spiritual difference between an unbeliever and one who has been born again, it is necessary to consider the aftermath of physical death in various aspects as it affects men in different ways. I shall set myself to the task of showing what the Bible teaches, both about the soul and the spirit of the redeemed child of God, and then what the Bible teaches about the soul and the spirit of the lost from the time of physical death on to the judgment. In the case of believers, it will be necessary to subdivide the question still further, and to show what happened to believers before the time of Christ, and what is happening today since the time of Christ. Before setting ourselves to this task, however, it is necessary to clear up one or two false ideas which have become current in some quarters. The first false idea that must be dealt with is that of so-called soul sleep. There have been those who taught, and who still teach, that death introduces all people into a state of unconsciousness. This unconsciousness, according to these false teachers, will end at the future resurrection when God will supposedly awaken the souls and spirits of the believers to consciousness and eternal reward, and will also awaken the souls and spirits of the lost into a mere moment of consciousness before snuffing out that consciousness in an eternal annihilation. No such doctrine is taught in the Bible. Someone will immediately interject that the Bible speaks of death as a sleep. The answer is, of course, that this is a figure of speech that arose from the fact that dead bodies often look like sleeping persons, and we know that sleeping persons sometimes look as though they were lifeless. Furthermore, it must be understood that sleep is a phenomenon of the body, and psychologists know that the subconscious mind is active even when the body is asleep. We have moments when the subconscious throws the edge of a thought, or the edges of 100 swiftly moving thoughts into our consciousness, and thus we have what we call dreams. Longfellow wrote, "Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not the goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul." And beyond question, the biblical evidence is cumulative that the sleep of death has nothing to do with our soul consciousness or our spirit awareness. This was not spoken of the soul. Someone will bring up a quotation from the book of Ecclesiastes, where it is stated that men go down to the grave and the dead know not anything. Now, it's necessary that I digress for a moment for a few remarks on the rules for quoting the Bible and the nature of inspiration, revelation, and truth. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and we believe that it is impossible to have inspired ideas without having inspired words. That does not mean that every line of the Bible can be pulled out and quoted as final truth without thought of its context. For example, someone might claim that all men are yellow cowards, and might bolster the lie with the claim, "After all, doesn't the Bible say, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give in exchange for his life?" Well, it's certainly true that such a line is found in the Bible. But it is also true that the line is an abominable calumny and a base slander. For there are many men who would die rather than be cowardly in any way. What is inspired about that line? The inspired truth is that such a line was spoken by the devil when he was backed into a corner by the magnificent faith of Job. Satan had attempted to get Job to blame God for his troubles. Job took them quietly as a part of God's plan and provision for his life. The devil then said, "Yeah, skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give in exchange for his life." The statement is a lie. The truth is that the father of lies, the devil, is the author of the statement. Revelation made known to the author of the book of Job the conversation between God and Satan, while inspiration preserved the writer from making any error in getting the truth down on paper. The truth included the presentation of the fact that Satan told a lie. We must not make the mistake of quoting the lie as truth. Now, when we understand this principle, we are ready to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. A careful reading reveals immediately that God set out to have put on paper the highest thoughts on what has been called natural religion. That is, religion apart from the Bible. God knew, of course, that man's thinking on religion is utter drivel when it is not definitely satanic. Truth can come only from divine revelation. The natural man, we read in the New Testament, the natural man, the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. There have been 1,000 minds and more, from Plato and Aristotle, down to H.G. Wells and Arnold Toynbee, who have attempted to fathom God with the natural brilliance of informed human minds. And every such attempt has contributed to a greater dissemination of confusion and error. Back in the dawn of literature, God Almighty chose one man, Solomon, and gave him the gift of wisdom and insight above other men. Solomon was the first man in recorded history whose motto might have been, "I'll try anything once." When Solomon had tried everything, God moved him to write it down on paper, and thus we have the book of Ecclesiastes. We might summarize it as follows. Solomon declares, "I tried wisdom and spun philosophy out to its thinnest hair, and when we got to the frontiers of human thought, we discovered that we had no more than a pricked balloon. I tried pleasure, and secured for myself several hundred wives and several hundred concubines. I knew lust to the last variety of exploration, and when it was all over, my soul was restless and dissatisfied. I tried wealth, and surrounded myself with palace pomp and royal splendor, and at its gaudiest, I discovered that it was nothing more than glittering tinsel that could never content the soul of man. Now all of this is summed up in the introductory and concluding phrases of the book. Man at the best is altogether vanity. Human life is vanity and vexation. Man under the sun, that's the important phrase, there's the viewpoint, man under the sun can do no more than draw certain conclusions. Life is a breath, and a living dog is better than a dead lion. Play it easy and avoid excesses. After all, when you're dead, you don't know anything. While you're young, remember your Creator, because the paved side of the road that leads to death is more pleasant to travel than the muddy side of that same road. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon said it in a pamphlet. Toynbee has said it in 10 volumes. But the underlying philosophy is the same. Life for the natural man is not too good, but not too bad, if you don't get God stirred up against you, and you're probably better off living than dead. Well, we dismiss, therefore, as irrelevant the phrases in Ecclesiastes which speak of death as being unconsciousness, and we return to certain passages in the Bible which speak of life after death in terms which show the truth of our text, that death cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, there are occasional references to death and to life after death. These references show that even the men who lived before Jesus Christ were aware that death could not separate them from the love of God, if they were men who were trusting the living God. David, for example, was severely chastised because he displeased the Lord in his adultery and murder. He came back to God in simple and sincere repentance. But the child of this sin was allowed to die and was taken to God in heaven. David grieved abundantly while the child was alive, but when the child died, he acted as a believer should act. When the news of death came to David, we read that he arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "Oh, what's this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." That's just the opposite of the way the unbelievers did it. And David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Here the principle was set forth that death might separate us from our loved ones for a brief time, but that there would be union with them after death. They could not come to us, for the Bible shows us repeatedly that no one who has lived on this earth and then departed has any knowledge of what goes on here, nor can any who have departed hear us or come into contact with us. Any thought that anyone who has died can hear any prayer that is ever spoken from this earth, such a thought is alien to the whole range of truth in the Bible. The death of David's child did not separate David from the Lord, but it brought David into the house of the Lord to worship. And thus we see that death, when it came to the loved ones of Old Testament believers, could not separate them from the love of God. But what about death when it came personally to a believer before the time of Christ? Let us take our example from the experience of Job. Satan waged vicious attacks on this great saint of God. Job's possessions and family were destroyed, and finally grievous sickness came to Job himself. All of this drew him closer to the Lord. Finally, when there was question of his own death, he set forth a strong testimony to the faithfulness of God. "I know that my Redeemer lives," he cried, "and at last he shall stand upon the earth." Here was Job's hope in the resurrection, and with it he bound his own hope of life after death. The Hebrew phrases have been variously translated, but in different translations they set forth different ideas of life and consciousness after death. The King James Version puts it, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." As we read this in the King James Version, we note that several words are in italics, which means that they are not in the Hebrew, and that they were put in to make what the translators then thought was the sense of the passage. The revisers have left these words out of the translation, and have presented us with a picture of survival, which is just as strong, and perhaps nearer, the original Hebrew. We read, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then without my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now this would mean that Job's vision of the Lord would be one which he would have in his conscious spirit. The margin of the RSV notes that the word which is translated without may be rendered from. And this would convey the sense that the heavenly vision of the Lord would be by the eyes of a resurrected body. I will see him from my resurrected body. Well, both of these ideas are true. Without my flesh I shall see him, and with my resurrected flesh I shall see him. When death comes, there is continuing and heightened consciousness, and the believer will see God with the eyes of the Spirit. When the second coming of Christ takes place, there will also take place the resurrection of the body, and we shall see the Lord as we wait before him in that body. Therefore, we shall see the Lord in the Spirit upon our death, and in the body after our resurrection. How strong this truth is, then, to underline the fact that death cannot separate us from the love of God, which we now know is ours through Jesus Christ. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this truth and bless it to many hearts. If there are those who have lost loved ones, give them the strength of the Christian hope. If there are the aged and the infirm who approach their own death, help them to realize that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hear us, we pray thee, and bless thy people in Jesus' name. Amen.